Good morning.
Good morning.
Pleasure to see you all this morning. Whew, hopefully we're all recovered from last week. Had a great time. I wanted to say a special thank you to all the help that was involved. Really appreciated it. It was one of those very busy, very exciting, motivational kind of weekends that I was completely gassed by the end of. Slept very well Sunday night when we got home. I'll say that. But it was a lot of fun. For those that may not have been able to partake, we do already have the videos up online for the Grace Family Conference weekend. Myself as the speaker, as well as pastors, if we can call them that anymore, Timothy Board and Paul Turner. So it was a lot of fun, and we'll do it again someday, but I'll just say someday, because we just need a little break for a little while. But it was good. With that, we're going to get back into our regularly scheduled program of studying the book of Revelation here on Sunday mornings. So I invite you to follow along. We'll be in Revelation 16 shortly, but we're going to talk about the blood again today. So Revelation 16, we'll begin there. And as you're finding your way there, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I do thank you very much for bringing us together today to speak of your word, to discuss and study your word, and to get to know you. God, it's such a pleasure and joy to know you personally, to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that you've opened that door or made that bridge for us, that connection that we can now get to know you personally, as well as your full counsel of all of your word from the very beginning to the very end. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this truth, this wisdom, and thank you for the opportunity of edification for your church, the body of Christ. May you guide us into the learning we need today to further solidify ourselves on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that we may continue to grow and prosper and redeem the time here, because we know that the days are evil. We eagerly look forward to that day you call us home. Until then, may you embolden us to share the gospel while it is yet called today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 16, I feel like I got to say this silly thing, comes right after 15, but it's important to say that. We have this precursor in the short 8 verses of chapter 15 of John seeing this activity going on in the true tabernacle, the one that God lives in, the actual real one that's there in heaven right now. I just love that verse 5 when it says the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open and the 7 angels come out. And the beast, one of the 4 beasts, gives the 7 vials or the 7 bowls, those shallow bowls, to the angels. And they're going to finish up the wrath of God. So we've got the stage set for the end, which all of creation is eagerly looking forward to. And we've just begun reading about this. But these judgments come rapid fire. It only takes 17, 18 verses for all of this to be done. Okay, so it's like all this stuff leading up to the very last judgment, which God said in chapter 14, verse 10, is the wine of the wrath of God poured out without mixture of his indignation, going on those children of disobedience, the ones which we once were. So I just got to say that to remind ourselves, we all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, right? That's where we were. But thank you, God, for that past tense verb. That's who we were. But now, in Christ Jesus, we have a totally different identity. We are citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors here on this earth, because up there is where we belong, with God, with Christ. Christ is our life. When he shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, Philippians 3, I mean, all sorts of references there, but that's what we get to look forward to. In chapter 16, though, so coming back to the tribulation period, we're just beyond the midpoint now. The mark of the beast has been issued. Probably safe to say most have drawn that proverbial line, but I would imagine there would be stragglers, those that try to sit on the fence as long as possible, through the remainder of the 3.5 years to go before the tribulation period is completely done. So we read in chapter 16, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to these 7 angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now here we spent a little bit of time going over what these sores were, and I'll try to be brief, which I know means almost nothing, coming from behind the pulpit. But these noisome... Where are my notes? Okay, this the word here from the Greek is helkos. It's only used here and Luke 16, speaking of Lazarus and the rich man. So if you remember that account of Lazarus, the rich man, both of them die. We get that behind the scenes. This is what the place of the dead looks like. And also understand that it is a real place where the dead go. And when I say dead, that means they're separated from this physical body. Okay, we have some existence after this body, before the resurrected body. Right? That's what they're awaiting, is their brand new bodies just like unto Christ. But they still exist in some tangible, recognizable form. It's not soul sleep. It's not ghosts, I guess, we'll say, or just the spirit itself. But some tangible, recognizable form. And there's plenty of evidence to back that up. Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham, that's Luke 16, that's one of them. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's another one. I mean, there's all sorts of things like that where you get glimpses behind the scenes into the spiritual realm. Or even right here in Revelation 5, when the souls that were under the altar cried out and saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood?" And he says to them, just wait a little bit longer. There's conversation, right? They're really there. They retain their personhood, but they're just awaiting that final resurrection. So there's that. I digress a little bit. But these noisome sores, the sores are only here in Luke 16. It's a sore, an ulcer, or festering wound. None of those words are delightful to think about. Noisome and grievous have the concept of being extremely foul. Could be a smell involved there. Inevitable agony was one of the definitions of grievous. Just really awful stuff. And you know what's been kind of strange to me personally is the last couple of weeks during our history lessons with the children, we're into the time of the Black Plague. So it's just interesting how we're reading about all these different sores in the Black Plague, and of course the Black Plague doctors, apparently I can't say that quickly, and how that's been popping up recently. I even made the observation, which we're not going to go there now, but when the Ark of the Covenant was located in Philistia, where the Philistines are, what we call Palestine today, and they kept moving it from city to city because it just wrought havoc on those cities because they would worship Dagon or the false gods, the lowercase g gods. But one of the things that was affecting them were hemorrhoids or these sores, and mice were attributed to them as well, because how they solved it was they made those golden images of the mice and those emeralds, is what the King James Version will say. Really gross stuff to talk about, I know, but it's just interesting that, you know, to me, the Black Plague may have already happened in Philistia way back when. But anyway, food for thought, or not, because it's gross. But we also talked about the sores, the blains, some really fun English words, back in Exodus 9, during the plagues of Egypt, when God birthed the nation Israel the first time. Okay, so that's in Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12. That was a type. This one is the real deal. It's far more powerful than it was in Egypt. This one's global. And yet it's very evident that it only affected the children of disobedience, the ones that had the mark. Okay, so just like God put the difference between Egypt and Israel back in that day, he's putting the difference between believer and unbeliever in chapter 16 with his vile judgment, bowl judgment. I feel like I have to qualify that, because when we say vile today, we think V-I-L-E, not V-I-A-L. So there's that. Now let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Now here again, we talked two weeks ago, about now God is basically destroying all water sources of the earth. In verse 3, it's the sea, it's what we'd think of as the salt water, the ocean water, but really don't gloss over this. It became just as the blood of the dead. I mean, that's more accurate to the Greek. Man is not there. It just became as blood of one dead. Okay? And every living soul died in the sea. Now, I forget the Greek term there. I forget. But it has the idea of it all died off. Okay? It's got a prefix on there, apo, which would mean it died off, died away. Okay? So just imagine that for a moment, because I know here we go again with gross stuff. But everything in the ocean, dead. Imagine the smell. I mean, this is really horrible stuff, and it's global, right? It's everywhere. And if that wasn't enough in verse 3, verse 4, all the freshwater, same thing. Okay, all the freshwater, it says, he poured his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, they became blood too. And when I look at that and think about that. Don't think about it too long. It's really gross. But turn with me to Mark 16 for a moment. Mark 16, and I want to begin in verse 14 to make sure we've got context here. Mark 16, as you're getting there, same as the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the first, say, 11, 12 verses of Acts. They all share the same event of Jesus ascending up to the Father to sit at the right hand of God, right? And he gives what is called the Great Commission to the 11, okay, the 11 apostles, disciples, now made apostles that are left. Mark 16, verse 14 makes this clear. It says, afterward, he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, so when they're sitting down to eat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And you can go to John and look at that account, how they didn't believe. They actually believed, was it Mary's account, and said someone must have stolen? That's what they believed in John 20, I think it is, which again, I didn't want to go there now. But just to show that they didn't quite understand everything that was going on, and so Jesus appears to them again and gives them a little lesson, shall we say. And then verse 15 is Mark's version of the Great Commission. He says, it says, he said unto them, go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, so that's what they're doing. But we ask ourselves, which gospel? He's talking about the gospel of that kingdom, the promised land, Israel to be in the promised land, Messiah to rule and reign on the throne of David, just like all prophecy was talking about. Okay, so that's the good news. Still is good news, by the way. Verse 16, he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Again, the faith plus works very evident there. You have to have the faith, but God required of Israel certain works, and they agreed, all that you have said, we will do. Okay, so that's going on right there. Verse 17 and 18 is what I wanted to talk about within the context this morning. It says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, or more accurately, demons. They shall speak with new tongues, so they'll speak in different languages, real, tangible, existing languages. Got to emphasize that. Verse 18, it says, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay the hands on the sick, they shall recover. Think about how important that is when all water has been turned to blood. And God did promise the remnant that they would be protected, going back to Revelation 12. Okay, so they would have resources, and perhaps in whatever place that they happen to be, they can just get fresh water. But even if they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. God will see to that. Okay, I'm not going to go into all the sign gifts. We'd be here forever talking about that. But that was for Israel. That was for them then. And there's going to be signs and wonders, not wanders, wonders, everywhere during the tribulation period. We'll have to talk about that at some point, too. They're going to have to try the spirits. Is this of Christ? Is this not? It's what John attests to in, is that 1 John 4. This, again, is global. It affects all the water everywhere. It should probably remind us again of the Exodus account, Exodus chapter 7, when Moses raised his staff and the Nile became his blood. It's very local, right? And the magicians, I think, could copy that. And then I also think that, if I remember correctly, the worldly so-called scientists, shall we say, try to explain this as some natural phenomenon of like volcanoes exploding or something, and then an excess of iron comes into the waterways and that's what turns it red. So it looked like blood, but it wasn't really blood. Whatever. God says it was blood. It became blood in my mind. I believe God at his word. So I'm not going to try to make up something to write off God out of history. That's not a good idea. Okay, so God says it's blood. To me, it's blood. Mark 16, I think, is extremely important at this point. And what I wanted to do is go back over a study on blood and what God says about blood in the Scriptures. Because I think it's very important that we read it here, when we read it here, because of what these angels say. So before we leave this, and before I actually read those extra verses through verse 7, any thoughts or comments so far? Go ahead. Good morning. Good to see you again.
It's reminding me of Isaiah 8, verse 16 and following. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord. Rise his face from the house of Jacob, and I'll hope in him with his silence. And then it says, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Zion. And when they say to you, and this is why you talk about some of the falsehoods that will be in the world, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, I think those are counterparts to science, some degree.
Oh, yeah.
Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?
God.
Just those two ideas set against each other.
Yeah, the wizards, the familiar spirits, the witches, and I know that's made light of in our day, right? Halloween, it's fun, it's cute. It's really not. When you think about what's going on behind that, and really to bring it even to a higher level, what we're seeing is Satan versus God again. God is doing his real signs, wonders, showing, proving he is God, allowing Satan to do some things, but it's still counterfeit. You know, and it's to prove the hearts of men, at least in my mind, that where their hearts truly lie. But all of this in the infinite wisdom of God to prove that he is God and ultimately put Satan in his place. But yeah, you're right. Sadly, many people are during that time are going to seek after people that know something, and I'm air quoting that, because they'll be with these familiar spirits, demons, and they'll be hearing something, but it's not truth. And
signs and wonders against God inside.
Yeah.
That contrast out there in the world.
Right. And so people are going to have to choose, and that's why I brought up 1 John. Don't quote me on it. I think it's 1 John 4. We have to try the spirits. You know, whether they be of Christ or not. I'll write that for you as homework, which I won't grade, as you know. But it says something about trying the spirits, and it's going to be a big deal. Right? There's just like Jesus' earthly ministry when the seed of the woman came and how ramped up all that spiritual activity was at that time. You can only imagine. Now they declare, oh, it's the wrath of the Lamb, and who can stand against it? Way back in Revelation 6. So they knew what was going on for the whole period of this 7 years. We can imagine how the demons know they've got a short time. Satan and his angels know they have but a short time. Revelation 12 even says, Satan knows he hath but a short time, right? So they know, and they're going to do whatever they can so that Satan can be like the Most High. That's what he declared in Isaiah 14. So we see the spiritual warfare ramping up to its climax, only to be dealt away with almost in an instant. So we got that to look forward to. Spoiler alert, right? But again, I wanted to look at the term blood, how God used blood in Scripture to fully appreciate Revelation 16. So let's read. The angels just poured out these judgments upon the salt waters, the seas, as well as the rivers, the fresh water, verse 4. And then verse 5 says this, "And I heard the angel of the waters say," and again, I don't gloss over even that. That has a particular position in the angelic structure of hierarchy. This one's over the waters. And that one says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So again, we could talk a while about this angelic structure, hierarchy, and them declaring these things. But why? So there's the question that we asked a lot this weekend, right? Or last weekend, I should say. That little child in us. Why? Why blood? Why are they having to drink blood? Well, the Bible definitely answers that. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 3. At the very beginning, we first read and understand the importance of blood in Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, we'll look at verse 21. But as you're looking there, getting there, remember chapter 3 is the fall of mankind. This is where Satan started to enact his plan of usurping God's position so that he could be like the Most High. First thing to go had to be man's dominion on the earth. So he took that away, right? Satan is the prince, the power of the air, but he's also called the lowercase g, god of this world. So he took that, he brought man from where he was down, and Jesus is going to come and restore all that. God promised that in Genesis 3:15, although he didn't reveal a whole lot going on at the time. With hindsight, with further revelation of Scripture, we can look back at that verse and say, yep, there's the gospel right there. But at that time, what could Eve do other than declare how excited she was when her firstborn son came to be? Right? Anyway, that's more to discuss at another time. Chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Simple question, which you already have answered before. Where do coats of skin come from? Animals. Something died for them to be covered. Okay, and I say it that way because they were already covered, but it wasn't good enough. Man's works alone, not good enough. See, there's so many applications we can draw from almost just that one verse. Man's works were not good enough. They had sewn fig leaves together, however that worked or looked, but they covered themselves and it wasn't good enough. God made them coats of skins and clothed them. That was good enough. Okay, blood was shed at that time. Let's read on a little further. It says, verse 22, because I can't skip over this. "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And he never finishes that thought. And I always point that out. That thought was so abhorrent to God, it could not be. He didn't want a single human being to be separated him forever. Okay, this is God's love toward us, made manifest through Christ on the cross, but we see God's love toward us right here, Genesis 3. Okay, he couldn't stand that thought. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Even that is something not to gloss over. The cherubims, or cherubims, however you say that, they're of the upper echelon of angelic hierarchy. The cherubims, if you recall, are the ones covering the mercy seat in the tabernacle and the temple. They are right there at the throne of God, so they have a very high position. God spared nothing to keep man away from living forever in this state. Thank you, God, for that. Right? As fun as life is, I don't know if I could even continue that thought. But we know what life is like this side of eternity. Who wants to live forever in this state? Right? We all dream. It's like it's just written on the hearts of man to think of paradise, utopia, where there is no hurt, death, or anything like that. And why? Because God describes it that way. He wants us to live with Him forever. So not only does He put some of the highest authority of angels in the way, but also this flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, to guard it, to preserve it. There's no way He wanted man to live forever in this state. And then chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You can see the excitement in her voice. Yes, we can go back. Right, these were the two humans that had visual memories of we used to walk and talk with God Himself. But now they can't. And God said that the seed of the woman will bruise the seed of the serpent, Satan himself, and there, we could talk about that a lot, but just to see the excitement in Eve's voice here. I got a man from the Lord, yes. But that wasn't the one. Verse 2 says, she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering He had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Very angry and upset about this, and his countenance fell. All that means is, puts his head down in shame, and anger, contempt. Why? Well, there's a few different reasons. Verse 3, I don't think he brought the best of the best. It just says he brought of the fruit of the ground. Verse 4, it's very evident Abel brought the best of the best. Not only that, but he brought blood. And I think there's significance to that as well. It's not that Cain did something foolish, maybe. It's kind of hard to say with the description we have here. If he didn't bring the best of the best and gave him some blemished stuff, well, then that's not good either, right? But giving him the benefit of the doubt, at least, the difference is there's blood with Abel and not with Cain. And I think that's the main issue here. Verse 6, God, being the ever-loving father figure, talks to him about this. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? So even by asking that question, we get the idea Cain didn't do that well. Right? He didn't bring the best of the best, or he didn't bring blood, and he knew better. Either way. Verse 7, it says, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You can do this, Cain. You can get over this. Sin's right there. What path are you going to pick? Now, that's kind of the idea, at least I get here. Just like as a father encourages the child, okay, we did this wrong, now you've got a choice. You can actually be sorry and change your ways, or we can continue down this path, and it's not good. At least that's, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel like that's kind of the idea of what God is doing here, confronting Cain. Like, you got two paths here. There's only two choices. There's no gray area. Do well, be accepted, or don't. Sadly, he did not. And we see how mankind has not changed since the beginning. Verse 8, it says, Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Sassy, rebellion, right? It just, that's why I say man has not changed since the beginning. There's that same rebellious nature inside of each one of us because of what Adam did in the garden. We know good and evil. Now we choose good or evil. We choose to trust God. And that's always been the same. The just shall live by his faith. At that time, had they believed Genesis 3:15, justified, just like Abel was. I want to continue on here where Cain was sassy in verse 9. But verse 10, I think, is a very important verse to understand. It says, and he said, or God now is speaking, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Why? That was the question I asked. Why is his blood crying from the ground? But as we go through Scripture, we'll get an understanding of why that is, especially when we get to the next one, Genesis 9. Right after that, just like God had warned him of in verse 7, now Cain is going to have this punishment. Ground is not going to bear for you anymore. He was a tiller of a ground. Now it doesn't matter. He can put all this effort in and it's not going to bear fruit of the ground. And he says, my punishment's greater than I can bear. Everyone that's going to find me is going to kill me. And then you see God's mercy again in verse 15. Whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. God said this ends now, essentially, right? I don't want any more of this type of behavior. Stop it. Just like, again, any good father figure would do. And sadly, people didn't follow that anyway. You get the line of Cain here and Lamech making his ridiculous boast of his own imagination. But again, mankind hasn't changed from the beginning. So we came here for a couple of reasons. One, to point that out. But more importantly, verse 10 of chapter 4, as well as verse 21 of chapter 3, the importance of blood. Blood covered the sin of Adam and Eve for that time.
Right.
Excuse me, right? And then Abel brought the blood sacrifice. When Cain killed him, Cain shed the blood of man. Now that blood cries to God for justice. Okay, let's turn to the next mention of blood in Genesis 9. So there are several reasons why the blood cries out. I gave you one of them already, but we'll see that right here. Genesis 9, verse 1. Right after the flood, and after the water assuaged. I always try to say that word when I get an excuse. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. That verse says a whole bunch too. Likely that was not the case pre-flood. Okay, they could be friends with Tyrannosaurus Rex, totally fine. Because they all ate fruits and vegetables. They're on the Genesis 129 diet, as I like to say. But now things have changed. Hey, into your hand are they delivered. Now they're going to be afraid of you. Do we see this evidence every day? Absolutely. You can't go out there and catch, well, you can if you're really fast, catch those little gecko guys, or just walk up to a bird, hold out your finger, and it just jumps on you and is your best friend. Can't do that. They're afraid of us. Now, even the predators that we fear are afraid of us for the most part. Because of what God had said right here. Reason being, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Can eat whatever you want at this point. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But, there's a catch. But, flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. This is one of the reasons why Abel's blood cried out to God in Genesis chapter 4. By man was Abel's blood shed, so to be just, Cain's blood was required. Okay? And this ties into what we're going to talk about eventually, the avenger of blood. I know if you've read through your Bibles and read through that particular section, it's like, why is this here? Well, there's a reason. So now we see God's rule about blood, that the life is in the blood. And because life was now taken, a life was demanded. That's the justification here. Let's turn then to Exodus chapter 20. Said in a slightly different way in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 13. It's very simple. It says, thou shalt not kill. Why? Because of what God said back in Genesis. If someone were to kill a man, this is presumptuous murder, by the way, if someone were to do it, then that blood is required. To make it right, to make it just, that blood is required. Are you already seeing the connection to Revelation 16? Okay, by them, that generation, Jesus talks about that too in his earthly ministry. All the shedding of the blood of the prophets, all the shedding of the blood of the saints, okay, your turn. So you can already see that connection. But thou shalt not kill, presumptuously murder, because that your blood, not you guys obviously, but that blood will be required. Okay, let's turn to Exodus 17. I'm just kidding, Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, that's the one. And verse 10. Leviticus 17 and verse 10, it says, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, so there's no difference between Jew or Gentile in this regard, as long as the Gentile had proselytized to Israel. Okay, where did I leave off? Oh, any of them that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against the soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. Why? Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man that be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Those are pretty strong words and pretty good reason. And I've got to share, too, the strangeness, again, of how I see these connections with schooling our children in history. You guys have heard of Genghis Khan or Genghis Khan, however you pronounce that name properly. Apparently what they did on their long journeys was they would let the blood out of their horses when they didn't have enough food, drink some, sew the horse back together, and ride on. Crazy stuff, but that's what they did. And they felt revitalized. Will it give you life in yourself? Well, sure, I guess. But God says don't do it because that's life. It's the same thing as shedding the life of another living thing. Okay, so God said to Israel, you shall not eat the blood thereof, you shall be cut off. Verse 14. And how scary of a thing it is to be far off, cut off from God. I don't know if there's really much more to say about that there. I think I've got time for at least touching on the avenger of blood. So let's turn to Numbers 35. Numbers 35 and verse 29. Or do I back up? Numbers 35 is when it talks about assigning cities of refuge. I think I need to talk about that first. So when I said verse 29, I really meant one. So chapter 35, Numbers, verse 1. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and ye shall also give unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities shall they have to dwell in, for, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle, and for their goods, for all their beasts. And the suburbs of the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. Very specific instructions for the Levitical priesthood. Ye shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, the west side, okay, and so forth. Verse 6, it says, among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. So he introduces the idea there in verse 6 when he's talking about the Levitical suburbs. Verse 7, he says, so all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall ye give with their suburbs. Okay, let's jump down to verse 9. I guess we can't skip much. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. Unintentional accidents that result in the death of some other human being. Verse 12, it says, They shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities, which ye shall give six cities, shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side, Jordan, three cities on that side. Okay, and I think that's what he's going to talk about. The cities shall be both for Israel, the stranger, in verse 15, that sojourns among them, for killing someone unaware that he can go there. Let's jump down to verse 19. So they're going to try this person. They're going to sort out the truth of the matter. Was it really unintentional, or was it intentional and they're just playing the rebellion card like Cain did and trying to hide it? Okay, so if he does truly be guilty, verse 19 says, The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. He shall slay him. Okay, that was the order under the law. But if he... you could read about some of these details here. I'm trying to get to the point I wanted to get across. But this is the concept of the avenger of blood. So by man, blood was shed. Why I keep butchering that? Genesis 9. So that person shed blood. If that was unintentional, they have to go to one of these cities of refuge because it's appointed for the avenger of that blood to take his life because it demands the blood. Right? The blood crieth unto me. Blood was shed. Life was shed. So a life is now demanded. Okay, so hopefully all this is becoming clearer as we go through this, the idea of what God is presenting here. So that person needs to stay in the city of refuge. If he were to leave those city's walls, the avenger of blood could just get him, and that's on him. Okay? But if he stays within the city, the avenger of blood cannot touch him. That's the rule. Verse 27, you can read that. The revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge. The revenger of blood kill the slayer. He shall not be guilty of blood. He just made up for that other blood that was shed. Okay, now it's made right again. So verse 29, it says, So these things shall be a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And he shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land where ye are. For blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. And that's the main point I wanted to get to with, of course, I can't help myself, give you some extra schooling, I guess, shall we say, at the beginning of chapter 35 with these cities of refuge and such. But this is the main point. God says the blood cannot be cleansed except by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not, therefore, the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell. And just remember and think about that for a while, too. In the tabernacle, God's presence was really there. Right, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, it was in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest went in there once per year with the really scary restrictions, because if he didn't do it perfect, he was dead. Okay? But he actually went into the presence of God himself, who was on the mercy seat. He was really there. And so God says, that's where I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So we get this other tidbit of information about blood. So going back again to Genesis 4, why did Abel's blood cry out unto God? It demanded Cain's blood was shed because he was the one that took the life. Okay? And we see that in Genesis 9, by man blood was shed. Whatever. You can read it. I can't think of it, and I don't have time to go back there. But it's demanded that that person, the murderer's blood, be shed to make it right. And then we have the concept of thou shalt not kill, presumptuous murder. You have no satisfaction for the murderer. We read here in Numbers 35, he shall surely be put to death. The law says he needs to be put to death, he or she. Let's be fair. But in Numbers 35, we get that extra bit of information. Land, I am just backwards today. Let's blame daylight savings. I'm glad you all showed up on time here, but I'll just blame that for now. See, I'll play the blame game too. It's really just my iniquity, I guess we'll say. But blood defiles the land. There we go, verse 33. Blood defiles the land and cannot be cleansed except by the blood of him that shed it. Okay, so this is God's rule. This is his way of order here. And hopefully, again, the whole point of going through all these verses, and we're only about halfway done, so we'll finish up this probably next week, is because of what we read in Revelation 16. You are just God. I'm not paraphrasing well today. Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. It says Revelation 16:5. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. God's making it right. Okay, so we'll touch on a little bit more next week. Let's end in prayer here. We're already over time. Lord in heaven, I do thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I thank you always for giving us spiritual wisdom and understanding. I'm thankful for your Holy Spirit that indwells all those that sincerely believe, and that we may come unto the knowledge of the truth. What a precious gift that is. And I pray we all utilize it. I pray we all make time for it to study your word and heed what you say in your word, that we study to show ourselves approved unto you, that we live our lives in such a way that pleases you, like you also say in your word, and redeem our time here. So thank you for this opportunity in your word. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We give you all the thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.